Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is where we will continue our series through the book of Acts, where we are seeing one gospel go to every nation. One gospel for every nation. One of the joys of parenting a young child is getting to play hide-and-seek again. And hide-and-seek is fine when the kids get older, but then they want it to be in the dark and it's all serious and there's flashlights and all those things. But hide-and-seek with a three-year-old is wonderful because you don't really have to work very hard, right? The three-year-old will tell you where to hide. Right? And then the three-year-old will go into the kitchen and not close their eyes very much and count very quickly to 10. And then they will come and find you. And then they will tell you that they are going to hide in the same exact place and that you have to go into the kitchen and count to 10. And you go into the kitchen and count much slower than the toddler does because it gives you an opportunity to check in with your wife and see how she's doing. You've got plenty of time. And then you, even though the child told you where he was going to be, you will wander around the house looking in other places for the child. And then one of my favorite things to do is to get to the place where my son is and to act like I still can't see him. Right? Because then he'll start following me around the house saying, "I'm right here! I'm right here!" And then you turn around and you're shocked and he thinks it's hilarious. And then sometimes you get ambitious because then he will tell you to hide in the same place, but if you're careful, even though he's peeking, you can somehow get to another part of the house that he does not expect you to be, and then you can be there for a long time. Because if you're not where he expects, it can take a long time for him to find you. And some of you parents, that's when you catch up with all your friends, right? You're texting, you're huddled in a corner playing hide and seek, right? But you have to be careful about how well you hide, because if they give up, inevitably they'll start to do something they know they're not supposed to do because you're hiding and you can't see them. And so you have to make sure that you don't hide too well. And besides just the fun of playing hide-and-seek with my son, the other thing that I enjoy about it is that it makes me appreciate our Savior even more. Because as we're seeing time and time again in the book of Acts, God can find us wherever we are. Wherever we are. It doesn't matter how well hidden someone is. It doesn't matter how far away someone has gone. It doesn't matter what country they are in. God can find us wherever we are. And Jesus didn't just come to seek and find. We have a Savior who came to seek and to save those who were lost. And we're seeing that as we go through the book of Acts. Right now in Acts 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. His original plan for this journey was to just go revisit all of the churches that he had seen in his first missionary journey, but plans changed. That's what we talked about last week. Paul and Barnabas end up splitting up, and Paul takes Silas and then picks up Timothy and Lystra, and then they try to go a few different places, but the Holy Spirit says, "No, you can't go there. No, you can't go there," until finally Paul has a vision that tells him that he needs to go to Macedonia, modern day Europe. Luke the physician, the author of the book of Acts, joins them in Troas on this journey. And so this is the journey that we're in the middle of going through, and we're going to get to the most northern point on that journey today in Greece, which is the city of Philippi. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Acts chapter 16. Their missionary journey bringing them to Philippi. Let me start reading for us in verse 11 of Acts chapter 16. "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." So They make their way to Philippi, which is a Roman colony. Alexander the Great's father, Philip, had renamed the city after himself. That's why it's called Philippi. And Luke describes this as a leading city in Macedonia. And it was a place where gold mining was prevalent, a place of great trade, a place of great wealth. It was a very important city in Macedonia at the time. So they're wealthy, important, but not spiritual at all. If you remember Paul's usual course of action whenever he entered a new city, he would usually go and start in the synagogue and reason with the people who were at the synagogue, but there weren't even enough practicing Jews in Philippi to have one. There was no synagogue in this place. And so the closest thing that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke could find to a synagogue was a group of women praying outside the gates of the city. So they weren't even meeting inside of Philippi. They had to go outside the gates of the city to find a group of women praying by the river. And Paul doesn't care. He's like, that's good enough. Right? He joins the ladies' Bible study for the day. He's happy to find some people that are meeting to pray. He's like, what are you studying? They're like, the armor of God. Wrote that. This is perfect. So he goes and these women are praying and he joins them and he's just pumped that he found people that are interested in God. I wonder if he volunteered to pray at this prayer meeting and finished, you know, with in Jesus' name, amen. And they're like, who's that? Glad you asked. But somehow, Paul found a way to start teaching them about who Jesus was at this ladies' prayer meeting. Let's pick up the story in verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Luke singles out one woman that's a part of this ladies' prayer meeting, and her name was Lydia. Lydia is a lady that had it all together. She sold expensive, probably royal clothing for a living. The seller of purple. She probably owned a nice house because we find out that she has room not just for her family, her whole household, but also for this whole missions team to come and stay with her while they are in Philippi. She was doing very well for herself and her family. She is also moral. She worshipped God, even though she was in this Greek city that didn't even have a synagogue, didn't even have a place to worship, she was willing to go outside the city to meet with ladies to pray. So she's this woman that has it all together, she looks good, dresses nicely, successful business-wise, she's very moral, but she's just never met Jesus. Right? And maybe some of you could identify with Lydia this morning. Maybe her story is similar to your story before you met Jesus. You were moral, you were successful, you looked pretty good on the outside, life was going pretty well, but you just hadn't met Jesus. You just had never placed your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin. And the Bible says here, Luke says that the Lord opened her heart to listen to what they had to say, and she placed her faith in Jesus. Maybe some of you, that's your story. God found me where I was, living a good life, moral, but I just had never placed my faith in Him. And maybe for some of you, Lydia's story could be your story. Maybe you're successful, business is going okay, you have a nice job, you have a nice family, everything looks put together, nice house, you come to church, but you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus. And I wonder if Lydia's story could be your story today. Her whole household ends up believing and getting baptized, and she insists on hosting this missions team at her house. This is Lydia, the seller of purple. Look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So Luke tells us the story of the first convert in the city of Philippi, Lydia, this well-off businesswoman. And then the story shifts to a demon-possessed slave girl. These two women that we're introduced to in Philippi could not have been more different. From the lady that has it all together, the job, the nice family, and then to this slave girl who is demon-possessed and made money for her owners by fortune-telling. And she starts following Paul and Silas, Timothy, and Luke around. And she's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. Which was true, right? Which shouldn't surprise us because demons know who Jesus is. They can tell when someone is a follower of Jesus and when someone is not. A lot of times they're better than human beings at that. They just don't worship Him. They just don't follow Him. They try to oppose Him in everything they do. But they know who Jesus is. And this demon knows that Paul is a servant of the Most High God who is proclaiming the way of salvation. But it was the right message, but the wrong messenger. Right? This was not helpful to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke as they're trying to evangelize the people. And so they're trying to go to a prayer meeting and to meet with these women that maybe have placed their faith in Jesus. And behind them, there's this demon-possessed girl. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. And it says that she did it for many days. Oh my goodness. So he goes to Panera Bread to try to have discipleship with someone, trying to eat his soup, and there she is behind him. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. Paul's got to be like, are you kidding me right now, right? Many days this goes on. Everywhere he went, trying to share the gospel with people, he had a wing girl, right? No, not a wingman, he had a wing girl, and she was not helpful. She was like, you're not helping. You can just be quiet, I can handle this. But these men are servants. And so finally, Paul got greatly annoyed, which I love that the Bible is honest, don't you? Right? Greatly annoyed. Because the Bible could have sugar-coated that. And Paul, seeing that this girl needed help, seeing the Spirit that enveloped her, had compassion on her, and commanded the Spirit to come out of her. Nope! Paul was just upset. Right? He's just greatly annoyed that this girl keeps ruining his witnessing opportunities. And I love that because that's how I would feel after someone did that to me for like an hour, let alone many days. And so Paul commands the Spirit to come out of the girl, and the demon listens to Paul through the power of Jesus. So she was mocking God, and she ends up getting delivered by the one she was mocking. This passage doesn't explicitly say that this girl came to know Jesus as her Savior. It doesn't say one way or the other. But I personally believe that she did. I believe it's something that is implied from this text based on what we know about demon possession and Jesus talking about what happens when you cast a demon out of someone. He talked about that in Matthew chapter 12. It's on the screen here, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says this, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And so Jesus is saying that if someone is demon-possessed and the demon is simply cast out of the person, but nothing replaces it, nothing else fills that person, then the demon will come back and bring all his best friends that are even worse than he is, and the last state of that person will be worse off than they were when they just had the one demon inside of them. Now this is all a little strange to us because demon possession is not something that we deal with in our American society. society very often. Right? Missionaries in other countries who that are a lot more in tune with the occult, they face this type of thing a whole lot more frequently than we do. But I believe that if you ever encounter someone that's demon-possessed, they need the same thing everyone else needs. They need Jesus. Right? Because it's only if the Holy Spirit fills their life, the Holy Spirit indwells them, that it'll make it impossible for this demon to continue to possess them. Because the light cannot dwell with darkness. And so if you have someone and you're worried about, and they're into the occult, and they're worried about the spiritual warfare that's going on, and you're worried that they might be demon possessed, what do I do? They need Jesus. They need to place their faith and trust in Him, so that way they can be possessed by the Holy Spirit instead of an evil spirit. And so Paul casts the demon out of this girl, and we see in the very next verse that her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. Right? Their hope of making any money off of this girl was gone because she was no longer demon possessed. That's why I believe it's implied, though not explicitly stated, that this girl placed her faith in Jesus. And I love the contrast between these two women's stories that Luke tells us in Philippi. You have Lydia, who has it all together. She's rich, she's successful, and then you have this slave girl. She's poor, she's been taken advantage of, she's probably been abused, she's a mess. Right? And maybe some of you could identify with her story, right? Of just being, life has just not, did not treat you well. You were poor, taken advantage of, and just everything was just a mess. And that was the place where Jesus found you. And that was the place that you discovered the hope that Jesus could bring. Maybe you can identify with how this girl met Jesus right where she was. So this is good news for the slave girl. Not going to be good news for Paul and Silas. Look at verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Wow. So Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy, they're trying to bring the gospel to the city of Philippi. There's this demon-possessed girl that's been following them for many days, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." Finally, Paul gets so annoyed, he turns and he casts the demon out of the girl. The owners see that they are no longer able to make money off of her, and so they're furious with Paul and his group. And so they seize Paul and Silas and bring them before the local judges. And it's interesting that Luke and Timothy are there too, but they don't capture them, just Paul and Silas. Why? Well, because the argument that they're going to make against Paul and Silas is that they're Jewish, and that they're teaching Jewish customs and teaching that are disrupting this Greek city. Luke was a Greek. Timothy was half Greek. And so their argument didn't work so well against them. So they just capture the two Jewish guys to claim that their Jewishness is what's disrupting the city. Of course, this was totally disingenuous, because their problem was not that they were Jews. And their problem was not even what they were teaching, because if they had a problem with what they were teaching, they would have tried to stop them days earlier. Their problem was just that they had taken away a source of money for them. But they don't even bring that up in this accusation. So even though what they were saying was ridiculous, it worked. The crowd turns on these Jewish men. They don't get a fair hearing. They don't get a just trial. Everyone just gets caught up in the excitement. And before you know it, they've been beaten and thrown into prison for saving a girl from demon possession. Right? And so if that's you, especially if this happens to like one of your kids, they would be screaming, "That's not fair!" Right? That's not fair. Right? So I save a demon-possessed girl from this demon that's been afflicting her, and what I get is I get beaten, arrested, and thrown in prison. I could just see that happening, and the jailer putting him in the stocks, and he leaves, and Paul being like, how about thank you? Right? Let's start with that. Why? And so I don't know how you would be feeling if you were Paul and Silas, but I'm pretty sure you wouldn't be very happy. This is when we're introduced to this Roman jailer. Okay? So we're introduced to this jailer, and he's most likely an army veteran. Okay? So most of the time the jailers in that day were former Roman soldiers. Okay? And part of a military that was known for their cruelty. And we even see his cruelty in this passage because he was simply told to keep Paul and Silas safe. And what does he do? He has them thrown into the inner prison and fastens their feet in the stocks. That was not normal. That was not necessary. That's not what he had been told to do. But it really was a form of torture. So instead of being in the outer prison where they would have been able to move around freely, interact with the other people that were in prison there, probably start a Bible study knowing Paul, instead they were in the inner prison, confined. Some people think it was like a cave underneath the ground, but they were in this inner prison where it is dark, secluded, and their feet are in the stocks, which puts your whole body in this uncomfortable position. It was meant to be a form of torture. That's what happens to Paul and Silas. So I don't know about how they, we know about how they were feeling about this, but I don't know how you and I would react to that. All I know is that when I do something good, I expect to be treated well for it. Right? We really struggle when our good deeds go punished, don't we? We really struggle when we try to do something right, when we're trying to serve God and we feel like we are punished for it, because we all love getting rewarded. We all love recognition. That's why, like, when I actually do something nice around the house, while Becca's gone and she comes home, I'm standing right next to the dishes that I just finished. Hello, right? Because I want the recognition. I want her to notice, right? We love that. We love getting rewarded for the good things that we do. My goodness, if I saved a demon-possessed girl and brought her to a knowledge of Jesus, I would feel good about myself for at least a month. I'd be like, yeah, I got this. I'm doing awesome at this ministry thing, right? We would be so happy. Like, we could make a year out of that feeling good about our evangelism if we did what Paul and Silas did in this day. And as a thank you for what they have done, they end up beaten, thrown in prison in the stocks. So I know how we would feel. Let's check in and see how they're doing. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, come on, right? After the day that they've had, right? After all that they've been through, and it's midnight, and they're singing hymns and praying to God. I mean, you just can't stop these guys. It's amazing. So you're going to stone me? I'll just move on to the next city. I lose my best friend to a disagreement? I'll find someone else to join me on this mission trip. If I'm not allowed into a city again and again, I'm just going to keep going until I find one. If there's no synagogue in a city, I'll find a ladies' prayer meeting outside the city, and I'll tell them about Jesus. If you beat me and throw me in prison in solitary confinement, I will sing and pray loud enough for the rest of the prisoners to hear me. That's Paul and Silas. That's unbelievable. The passion that they had for the gospel to take to every nation. It's amazing. It's just like we talked about last week. They viewed their mission as so much more important than their situation. And it's easy to appear to be a good Christian, whatever that means, to be a happy follower of Jesus when we're in church on Sunday, or when life's going right, or when it's beneficial to us, or when we're surrounded by people that we love. But it's when life doesn't go the way we want, often, that our true character is revealed. And Paul and Silas and the rest of these men on this mission trip have been put through so much. Nothing is going their way. And we see their true character revealed. They're still praying. They're still singing. You just can't stop me from fulfilling the mission that God has given me. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison's doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So they're singing, they're praying about midnight, and God sends an earthquake. And, you know, if God was going to do something to break me out of prison, He could do it in a way that's a little less scary, right? Because if I'm fastened in stocks to where I can't move, the last thing I want is like the walls collapsing around me due to an earthquake. Like, that's not a position that I want to be in. It would have been fun if he had had Timothy go like all Jason Bourne on them, right? Jack Bauer, just break in, like knocking people out left and right and break them out of the prison. That would have been cool. And maybe if God's purpose for this event was to break them out of prison, that's what he would have done. But instead, he has an earthquake happen. And the jailer wakes up in a panic. He's like, oh shoot. And he runs out and he sees that all the doors to the prison cells were open. But because it's dark, all he can see is the doors open. He can't see inside the cells. And so he assumes that everyone is gone. And in that day, when you're in charge of keeping inmates in, you receive their penalty if they escape. And so rather than going through that, he decides that he's going to take his own life. But the prisoners haven't escaped. And just as he is about to thrust his sword through his chest, Paul speaks up. Verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So this hard military man just couldn't believe that everyone was still where they were supposed to be, that the prisoners hadn't escaped. And so he goes to his house and he gets a lantern so he can go see inside the cells. And then he sees that they're all there and he brings Paul and Silas out and he is trembling with fear. He was supposed to be a dead man a few minutes ago. He falls on his face before them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And that's a pretty loaded question, right? He probably thought that the answer was going to be pretty difficult, right? Because we don't know the places that he's been. We don't know all the times that he had abused his power. We don't know the things that he has seen and done. We don't know the cruel punishments that he has doled out. But God met this man where he was and brought him to the feet of the men that he had put in stocks just a few hours ago. And he is saying, "What must I do to be saved? What payment do I have to make to cover my debt? What good works do I have to do to atone for my indiscretions?" And Paul answers with one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible, verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So it doesn't matter if you are rich, successful, moral, and have it all together. It doesn't matter if you're poor, taken advantage of, and your life is a mess. It doesn't matter if you are angry, hard, and cruel. If you ask the question, "What must I do to be right with the God of the universe?" the answer is always the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've experienced, no matter where you've been or where you are, you will be saved. What a beautiful truth this is. I don't think he believed it. Look at verse 32. I think that Paul's answer shocked him. Because, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So he says, what must I do to be saved? As he's on the ground in front of his own prisoners. And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he must have been thinking, how can it be that all I have to do is believe? And Paul and Silas share the gospel with him and his whole family. They must have shared about how Jesus lived the perfect life that this man could not live. How he died the death that we all deserve to die on the cross, paying the price for our sins that we could not afford. But death could not hold Jesus down. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering sin, and offers anyone forgiveness if they place their faith in Jesus and give him control of their life. And this man believes. And the man that caused some of their wounds starts washing their wounds. Well, that must have been interesting to watch. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. You got a little blood on your ankle. I'm so sorry. Right? Think about the change. This man, just hours before, is putting them into the inner prison and fastening their feet with stocks, treating them like they're these terrible prisoners. And now he's washing their wounds, and he's about to get baptized, signifying that his sins have been washed white as snow. He brings them as prisoners into his home, and they share a meal together. I mean, that had to be against protocol, right? To have prisoners in your home and giving them a meal, but he doesn't care. Can he believe it? His family must have been sitting there around the table like, Dad, who places his faith in God, this hard military army man, this Greek Roman has placed his faith in God. Unbelievable. They all rejoiced that he's placed his faith in God. And you know what I've been struck by in this story? Is that this could have been an amazing story about how God sent an earthquake to free Paul and Silas from prison. That would have been awesome, right? They could have run out of the jail. They could have been singing at midnight while they were in the stocks, and they could have been set free, and they could have run out of the jail singing a different tune. My chains are gone. I've been set free, right? And I just imagine Luke and Timothy, they're back at Lydia's house, and they're probably getting worried. They're like, man, the earthquake happened over an hour ago. Where are these guys? Like, it's clear to them, like, God sent an earthquake when they were in prison. They must be here soon. Like, what is Paul doing? Who is he sharing the gospel with now? Come on, Paul, let's go, right? And so, we could have praised God this morning for using an earthquake to set Paul and Silas free, and that would have been great. But what we get to celebrate this morning is even better. Because even when God sent an earthquake, Paul and Silas were still focused on their mission. They didn't assume that the earthquake was for them. They said, we're going to get out eventually. Like, we're in here unlawfully anyway. We're Romans. We're going to take care of that in the morning. And they did. Like, in the morning, they tried to get them just to leave. And they're like, we were Romans, and you put us in prison and beat us. Like, that's wrong. And the rulers of the city end up coming and apologizing to them for the way they were treated and asked them to leave without creating any more of a fuss. And so they knew that they were going to be taken care of. We're going to get out eventually. Let's stop this jailer from killing himself. God had a plan that was better than Paul and Silas being physically freed. And it was this: God sent an earthquake to set the jailer free. God sent an earthquake to set the jailer free. Because while Paul and Silas were in physical stocks, the jailer was in spiritual chains, Right? He was captive to his sin. He was living in bondage that wasn't temporary. It was eternal outside of Christ. And God had Paul and Silas be wrongfully imprisoned, wrongfully beaten, just so they could get to a place where he could send an earthquake to where then they could share the gospel with this hard, angry jailer because he needed to be set free. He needed to know about Jesus. What an amazing God we have. Despite his past, despite how he treated God's missionaries, God still wanted him. He still loved him. And you should be encouraged by this story this morning because Jesus can meet you wherever you are. Jesus can meet you wherever you are. It doesn't matter what your economic standing is. It doesn't matter what your business life is like. It doesn't matter what your morals are. It doesn't matter your past indiscretions. Jesus can meet you wherever you are because we serve a God who's in the business of taking broken people and making them whole. And we also serve a God who's in the business of taking hard people and breaking through to change their heart with the grace and love of Jesus. So whatever path you've taken to wind up sitting where you're sitting this morning, I want you to know that Jesus can meet you right here. He can meet you right here. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, please don't leave this room without making sure you talk to someone you trust, talk to one of the leaders here at our church, talk to somebody about how you can be set free from bondage to your sin, about how you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will be saved. Jesus can meet you wherever you are. And Christian, this story should encourage us because it shows us that Jesus can use you wherever you are. Jesus can meet you wherever you are. And Christian, Jesus can use you wherever you are. So if you're at a prayer meeting, if you're trying to share the gospel and someone's just driving you crazy, even if you've been wronged in prison and placed in solitary confinement, Jesus wants to use you wherever you are to bring people to meet Him. I am a representative of Jesus wherever I am. So when you go to the Super Bowl party tonight, you're a representative of Jesus. When you go to work or school this week, your mission should be to make Him look famous. Right? When you go home to a family that didn't want to go to church today, they don't believe the same things that you believe. You are Jesus' ambassador. You are representing Him, and Jesus can use you wherever you are. Wherever you are. This is how the gospel went to modern day Greece. This is how the church started in Philippi, with these three unique people, with three very unique stories. Lydia, the successful businesswoman. We don't even know the names of the other two. This demon-possessed slave girl and a Roman jailer. Maybe you could identify with their stories. Maybe you have your own. I'd love to hear some of your stories of how Jesus met you wherever you were. And so some of you have been saved for a long time, but and I've never gotten to hear your story of how you came to know Jesus. If you can identify with Jesus meeting you wherever you are, I'd love for you to send me an email this week and just share your story with me. I'd love to be able to rejoice about it. I'd love to have more examples to tell people about how Jesus can meet us wherever we are. I'm so thankful that Paul and Silas didn't assume that the earthquake was for them, but it was to set someone else free. I'm so thankful that God can meet me wherever I am, and He can use me wherever I am. Let's pray together, and then we're going to prepare for communion this morning. God, thank you so much that Luke was able to give a firsthand account of how you brought the gospel to Philippi. Thank you for using Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy to share the gospel with these people in modern day Greece, to where the gospel could eventually expand throughout Europe, to where they could eventually bring it to America. Thank you for being a God who seeks and saves those who are lost. Thank you that my past doesn't matter nearly as much as what Jesus has done, and that I have the opportunity to place my faith and trust in Him to save me from my sin and give me a new life in Christ. Thank You for the opportunity we have now to remember what it took, the price that was paid to make all of this possible, and to remember Your body and blood, and Your body and Your blood through communion. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we ask the men to come on forward that are going to be serving communion for us this morning? As we go into this time, there are two qualifications that the Bible says you need to have in order to participate in remembering the body and blood of Jesus. And it's this. It's that you have to have placed your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin and have a right relationship with God. And then you also have to have a right relationship with other people, with those in the body of Christ. And so if you have a right relationship with Jesus and a right relationship with others, whether you're a regular attender, a visitor, a member, it doesn't matter. We would love for you to participate in communion with us this morning. But if you're here today and you're not sure if your relationship is right with God or your relationship is right with those around you, we would ask that you just let it go by. Parents, we trust that you can decide whether or not your children are ready for this yet, and we'll leave that up to you. But this is an important time where we get to remember the significant price that Jesus paid to make it possible for us to meet Him wherever we are. Let me pray for us before we take the bread this morning. God, thank You for being willing to be broken so that way I could be made whole. Thank You that when we were far from You, Jesus came near to us. And He allowed His body to be beaten and whipped so much worse than Paul and Silas experienced in order for us to have a relationship with You. So thank You for the body of Jesus. I pray that we would never, never lose the amazement for how significant this moment is and for how significant of a price Jesus paid. In His name, amen.